This evening I'd like to speak to you on a subject. The title that we've given is Right Thinking. I've got another message that I'm working on about serving God with your mind, and I believe this will be a good prelude to that message that I hope I'll have that ready in 2 or 3 weeks and ready to present it to you. But anyway, the title is Right Thinking. I want to call your attention to the book of Proverbs for 2 verses of Scripture in different locations. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 12, and then just a page or two over to chapter 15. We want to read 1 verse from each of these 2 chapters. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 5. The Scripture says, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit." Now in chapter 15, read verse 26 with me. Chapter 15, verse 26. "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words." The subject is right thinking. And in these 2 passages, you can see a contrast. In each case, there's a contrast between right thinking and the opposite of right thinking, which would be wrong thinking. Look again. 12 and 5 says, "The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit." Just the opposite. In verse 26 of chapter 15, it says, "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the thoughts of the pure are pleasant words." The contrast of the 2 ways of thinking, or 2 ideas of thought, are present not only here, but throughout the Bible. You hopefully will begin to pick up on this as you read other passages. I hope that we'll have something that will trigger in your mind tonight, that as you read throughout the Scriptures, you'll see that God always shows His approval for right thinking and His disapproval for wrong thinking. Yep. We're going to be dealing with these 2 thoughts, but primarily with the thought of right thinking this evening. And it ought to become very obvious what danger there is in having wrong thoughts and wrong thinking. If we concentrate on what right thinking is, it should be relatively easy for us then to contrast what wrong thinking would do and how it acts. The first item, the first point that we'll make is the importance of right thinking. Why is it important that we have right thinking and that we practice thinking correctly? Why is that important? Well, before we begin to demonstrate from the Scriptures why it is important, let me just remind you that the Scriptures are very clear that the heart and the mind of the foolish is darkened. Man cannot, in a lost and undone condition, in an unregenerate state, cannot think right. He cannot comprehend right thoughts. He only can comprehend within the nature that he possesses. And that will be wrong. The importance of right thinking. I want to first of all give some scriptural examples of wrong thinking to illustrate what's important about right thinking. First of all, wrong thinking determines our grief. Think about that. Wrong thinking determines our grief. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis to chapter 13, and let me let the Scriptures speak on that very subject. Not in those words, but the principles and the precepts that are found in Genesis chapter 13 will illustrate wrong thinking and what the consequences of it are. In Genesis chapter 13, the character that's in view that will be involved in this passage of Scripture is Lot. Do you remember Abraham's nephew, Lot? Read with me in verse 1 of chapter 13, Genesis 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. But he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks, and herds, and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. That's a significant declaration. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. This is Abram speaking to Lot. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now here is where wrong thinking crops up. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyeth Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him. See his wrong thinking as viewed through the message that came through his high gate. He looked and beheld the rich and fertile land. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tents toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So the beginning of Lot's problems are the consequence of his wrong thinking. Now, we'll not go through the detail of all this, but if you turn to chapter 19 of Genesis and read that and meditate upon that, you'll find that that is a chronology of Lot's grief. Remember we said that wrong thinking determines your grief. So the problems that Lot experienced are the result of his wrong thinking. And if you read that, you'll find some terrible circumstances. Not only in the environment that he put himself and his family in, oh, they did well economically perhaps for a time. But when this was all over, Lot's wife was a pillar of salt. His sons-in-law refused to leave with him. Incestual relations between Lot and his two daughters. Afterwards, all of that grief came as a consequence of wrong thinking. Another example of wrong thinking and what it does, or consequently can do, wrong thinking determines our trouble. Not only our grief, but our trouble. Turn in the book of Jonah and look very quickly at the first one or two verses. Wrong thinking determines our trouble. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, look at the first three verses. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But, you remember that same conjunction that designated Lot back there in Genesis 13? But Lot chose, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he had some trouble, and that was the beginning of it. We'll not go through all of that. You're acquainted with it, but you might want to read what Jonah was confronted with as a result of his own wrong thinking. Wrong thinking also determines our shame. And we'll use the prodigal as an example of how shame comes as the result of wrong thinking. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and let's read about that. I know you're familiar with it, but I just want to call your attention in the order of these circumstances that we're talking about. Luke chapter 15. Begin reading with me in verse 11, Luke 15, 11. And he said, and Jesus said, that's who's talking here, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. There's wrong thinking. And he, the father, divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And there's the consequence of it. What got the prodigal in trouble? He wanted now. He wanted whatever would be his inheritance. Now, he wasted it in riotous living. We'll mention that again before the message is finished. In the fourth case, examples of wrong thinking determines our destiny. Back up in Luke to chapter 12. Begin reading with me in verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them. Again, Jesus speaking. Luke 12, 16. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Wrong thinking is a terrible calamity in the making. It's about ready to drop on you and I when we think wrongly. And when we imagine that we are wise enough to outmaneuver or that we are qualified to operate outside the system that God has set up, we're in great trouble. Now that we've looked at that negative thought, let's look at some examples of right thinking. First of all, right thinking determines our standards of morality. Turn to Genesis 39 to the case of Joseph, and we'll read a few scriptures and let the scriptures describe for us what the circumstances are that is exhibited in the moral life of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. We'll read a few verses, make little or no comment. Genesis 39, beginning with verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not that is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. We'll stop reading there because the story is pretty clear. The moral character of Joseph manifests itself throughout this whole reading. And if you'll notice, embedded in that passage that we read, Joseph's thinking was, I'm the Lord's. I have a great blessing. I have a privilege. That's the underlying thing in Joseph's mind. How can I do this thing and sin against God? How can I do this? His moral character. Right thinking also determines the strength of our testimony. I call your attention to the book of Acts, to chapter 4, Peter and John. Acts chapter 4. Two of the disciples, Peter and John. Peter and John were used of the Lord in doing a mighty work. And the religious hierarchy of the day observed, and they were fearful that this kind of action and this message might go further than they wanted it to go and undergird or maybe undercut their own theology. And so they wanted to figure out some way to cause this voice of these individuals to be silent. I tell them to stop. Back in verse 12, they had said, to solidify the position they held, neither is there salvation in any other. They're talking about the stone which you builders disallowed. They're talking about the crucified Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Their testimony was not weakened by the threats that came their way. They said, we must. They, in fact, they're saying it's imperative that we speak to all that we have opportunity in the name of this very one that you've forbidden us to speak in. And those men could say nothing against it because a notable miracle had been done in their presence, and they and all the people in the town knew it, and they couldn't deny it. It was a real reaction. It was a real miracle. But they didn't want that to spread, so they threatened them, and they said, Peter and John said, not so. We must speak that which we've seen and heard. The strength of their testimony was not weakened by the threats that came against them. Right thinking will keep your mind straight. Right thinking also determines the strength of our testimony and the consistency of our resolution. I'll just give you an example. Daniel. We'll not turn there, but Daniel. Listen, we're looking at right thinking producing consistent and definite resolution. Daniel refused to eat and to drink that food which was provided for them because it was contrary to their proper belief. They refused to bow before the idol gods. They refused to stop their praying. They refused. They were resolute. They were determined. They were led of God to stand firm upon the principles that they believed. Daniel is probably as good an example as you'll find in the Bible of resolution. One who refuses to bend to the pressures around him. The only other one that comes to mind immediately other than the Lord himself would be John the Baptist. He refused. So did Daniel. Right thinking also determines the glory of God's blessings. In Genesis chapter 35, we'll not go and read there, but I want you to mark this down and read it later tonight. Our time is rapidly going by. But in Genesis 35, verses 1 through 20, Jacob and Bethel. Jacob is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Bethel is the place where the Lord directed him under certain circumstances. And the blessings were his as he obeyed God. Now, the second point is revelations which come from right thinking. Revelations. Awarenesses of truth that comes to us as the result of right thinking. One of the things that comes to our mind is right thinking alerts us when we are traveling on the wrong path. When we are going astray. Right thinking will alert us. We sometimes call that conscience, that built-in alarm system that God has given each of his children. Right thinking will keep us straight and will alert us when we're going wrong. In Proverbs chapter 14, listen to how your life would be except the right thinking that God provides for you. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's what is natural to the Adamic nature that we all have, had, and still have. A way that seemeth right. There's also the one that we've already mentioned, the prodigal son. He was alerted. Remember what it said there in that one verse? When he became really hungry? "Why, my father's got lots of servants, and they all have plenty to eat, and I'm starving. I will arise and go to my father's house." Revelations also gives us a right view of ourselves. We call this conviction, but what we're really saying is that right thinking allows us to see ourselves as we are, sinners. Right thinking then allows us to see Christ as our only deliverer from our state of sin. Right thinking allows us to see ourselves as needy and undone creatures. Right thinking then allows us to see that in spite of the difficulties that we may be confronted with here, you are rich. God's word says that again and again. You are rich. You have an inheritance that is uncorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're rich, folks. We may not have very much of this world's goods. We may have a lot. That's immaterial to the long run standing. We're rich because God has chosen us to be his own and has given us a right mind. You remember that demonic that was cutting himself and running naked throughout the tomb, the catacombs, screaming and hollering, and nobody could tame him? And then after the Lord came and drove from his body the demons that had possessed him, that same man was seen seated, clothed, and in his right mind. Isn't that a wonderful transaction that took place? And the demonic didn't accomplish any of that. He didn't even want it. The Lord showed him some things, opened his understanding. Seeing ourselves as sinners, seeing Christ as our Savior, seeing ourselves as needy and yet as very rich, and then we see ourselves as sons of with Christ and joint heirs, sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. An heir is one who cannot be and will not be disowned. He will be an inheriting son. And that's what you and I are. Now, finally, the third point, the compelling actions of right thinking. What does right thinking lead us to? Well, it led the prodigal son to see his need and led him to return. "I will arise and go to my father's house." The Apostle Peter at Pentecost. Right thinking enabled him, fortified him, that he would stand boldly on the day of Pentecost and said, "The same one that you've crucified and slain is the one that is the Savior. You have crucified and slain." And he, in effect, he stood in the face of those religious zealots of his day and didn't back down and looked them right in the eye and said, "You, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain the Lord of glory." What about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? He was a murderer, and he was in every way a product of wrong thinking until the Lord Jesus Christ encountered him that day on the road to Damascus. And the apprehending light that shone round about him didn't invite him to rethink his problem. It laid hold of him and apprehended him, and it directed him. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was stricken to the ground and with blindness. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now remember that no man calleth Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit had already worked in Saul of Tarsus. Remember just a chapter or so before in 7 of Acts chapter 7? Stephen preached the gospel and it cost him his mortal life. Those fanatics stoned him to death. And standing by, holding the garments of those that were participating in the stoning, the execution of Stephen, was a young man named Saul. So Saul had been exposed to the gospel as Stephen had preached it. The Lord had worked in his heart, unknown to him. The Holy Spirit had alerted him, had quickened him, and when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And then Saul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Arise and go into the city to be told thee what thou must do." Were there compelling actions for the prodigal to see his need and return? Were there compelling actions that Peter stood boldly on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel to the very fanatics that had crucified the Lord of glory? Is it compelling action that led the Apostle Paul to speak as he did in Acts chapter 9? And what are the results of right thinking? We'll close with these thoughts. Remember in Psalm 51 when David was confronted with his sin, when Nathan said to him, "Thou art the man," and then David, in his anguish, recognizing that he'd sinned against God and against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the people of Israel, he said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He didn't acknowledge that he had been saved and now he's lost and he wants salvation back. No, he said, "I want the joy of my salvation." And later on you'll find that he received that joy. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, listen to this. "The sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of God, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Was David brought to that point of a broken and contrite spirit? And did he cry out, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation"? And the Lord did. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 and verses 6, 7, and 8, "I'm ready to be offered. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith." And there he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself shall give me." Read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then back where we started, in Luke chapter 12, I guess, where the prodigal is in view. I'm going to go back there and read those last few verses. This is my place here. Anyway, you go back and read that and you'll find when the prodigal returned, not only was he welcomed by his father who saw him coming and went out to meet him, but the father told the herdsman, "Pick a young calf. Dress it. My son that was gone is now back." And he spread a great table of feast. That's a picture of our gathering together one day with the one who has delivered us. The prodigal found a warm welcome when his thinking was turned from wrong to right. And the compelling force of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life led him to make the decision, "I will arise and go to my father's house." I'm going to go back to where I had it better than I ever had it before. Now, there's a lot in what we touched on this evening. And a whole lot more that could be said than what I have said. But I want this to be some thought setting. Go through our minds and maybe lead us to begin to meditate upon the matter of right thinking in everything that we consider in the Scriptures. We are to seek the leadership of God, that we would see this truth as it is, that we would think correctly upon that subject matter, that we would not be deterred by all of the world's goodness that goes on around us, that which calls itself goodness, which is nothing more than abomination before God. May God help us to think right and to avoid those wrong thoughts and wrong concepts that we so often creep into our minds simply because we are just mortal. God, keep our thinking straight. Ought to be our daily prayer. Lord, guide us. Teach us thy way. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, build us up, edify us. Lord, we come to you in our undone condition and with no ability whatever. And we ask you, Father, to keep our minds and our hearts and our affections centered upon you. Why? That we might not sin against you. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? So that I won't sin against you. Lord, teach us your ways. Guide us in the way that will be pleasing. Lord, help us to be faithful and obedient and willing servants in all things that we do. We're thankful again for your presence this evening. Ask God to bless you.